And this morning, as we continue in the book of Revelation, we will look at Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 1031. Last week, we looked at Revelation 6, and six of the seven seals upon the great scroll were opened, preparing for the opening of the scroll and the revelation of God's redemptive purposes, giving foretastes, previews of what was to come. And we come now to an interlude before the seventh seal is opened, and a new vision is given to John in the midst of the waiting. Let's attend together to God's word, Revelation 7, 1 through 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is a gift, the depths of which are beyond our ability to measure. And yet, Lord, you have given the gift to us that we might mine it, that we might sift it, that you by your Spirit would give us the gift of your revelation, of your commands, of your work in history, of your wisdom, of your promise. Lord, would we receive your word in faith? Would your Spirit guide us and help us to receive it well? With all that I have to say this morning, be of you and for your glory and for the good of those gathered here. This I pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our universe is full of extremes. If you were at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, you would experience 160 atmospheres. That is 160 times the pressure that we ourselves are experiencing right now. If you were to be caught in the raging of a forest fire, you would experience temperatures anywhere from 600 to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If you were to go up into space, you would find a place not conducive to life, but an airless, oxygenless vacuum in which no life can survive. Who can survive being in any of those situations, the bottom of the sea, outer space, or in the midst of a forest fire? No one. No one. Unless they are sealed up in a submarine. Unless they have access to an emergency fire shelter. Unless they have a spacesuit. Then, in the midst of these most extreme and dangerous circumstances, they can be sealed for their protection and safety to be brought through those moments. The question hanging in the air at the end of chapter 6 is this: the great day of the Lord's wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand in the face of the great day of the coming of the Lord's wrath upon sin and evil and wickedness? And like being on the ocean floor or in the midst of a raging forest fire, the answer is no one. Even more so is the answer no one. Unless God seals them. Unless God preserves them. The day of God's wrath is indeed upon the world. We see that in this passage. We have angels holding back four winds that are meant to sweep over the entirety of the world to bring about its destruction. But God speaks through this angel with great authority, saying, do not let these winds free. Do not open the floodgates of destruction until I have sealed the servants of God. The end of Revelation 6 into the beginning of chapter 7 reflects the reality of how so much of the gospel is presented in scriptures. As we read in Ephesians 2:2-3, we read, "We were dead in our trespasses, that we were children of wrath." And then verse 4 comes with these two words, "But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Revelation 6, no one can stand the coming of the day of the wrath of the Lord and the one who sits on the throne unless God seals and marks a people for his preservation, for his protection, to bring them through that day. Revelation 7 shows us the gospel hope for the end of the world. And also shows us the gospel hope for those moments in our day-to-day life that feel like the end of the world. Who can stand? Who can stand when we lose friends to addiction? Who can stand when all of our intentions fall apart? Who can stand when governments crumble, when war breaks out? Who can stand? No one. Unless God preserves. Unless God marks and saves. This morning we're going to look at God's saving work in the midst of destruction. Who does God seal? How are they sealed? And why are they sealed in these days and in these moments of great destruction? Who is sealed? The winds of destruction we see are about to blow upon the earth and everything in it, but the four angels are told not to release them until the servants of God are sealed. And verse 4 tells us that John hears the numbers of those that are to be sealed, 144,000. Now, what should we hear in that number, 144,000? We're meant to hear not so much quantity, but quality. The World Cup started this week. The first game was Thursday night. And lots of people on Friday were talking about the fact that the South African team ended the game with 9 men on the field. Now, the purpose of saying there were 9 men on the field is not so people say, well, how many men did they have on the field? Was to indicate that something bad happened. Because normally there's 11 men on the field. And what happened is they got 2 red cards, which meant they were 2 under what they were supposed to have. What that number indicates is not really how many men were on the field. No one's asking that question. But that something happened, that they were incomplete. And that's exactly what this number is meant to convey, but the opposite meaning. Not that they were incomplete, not how many people are sealed, but that the completion of God's plan, a perfect number of people, 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 tribes of the fullness of 12 times 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10. The people who are hearing this, God's people who have read God's word a long time, are not pulling out their calculators. They're pulling out the principle of God's perfect fulfillment of his promises. And so the 12 tribes of listed, each having 12,000 sealed, the fullness of each tribe is sealed. And in that we see that those who are sealed are those that God has promised to deliver. God gave promises to Israel to bless them, to deliver them from their enemies, to establish them to be their God, so that they would be the people of God. And so God marks for himself, seals for himself of those 12 tribes a total amount, a complete amount, an amount that says God has fulfilled his promises by bringing this number in. And so we rightly understand this to refer to Israel as the people of promises, the descendants of Jacob, who was the father to the 12 tribes. And so does that leave us out? Who among us can say, well, I'm of the tribe of Naphtali or Zebulun? But there's more to that in this passage. Notice first, among a few other things, the language of verse 3. Who are those that are sealed? Before it identifies the 12 tribes, it says the servants of God. And Revelation opens up, the very first verse in Revelation 1:1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And notice the list of the 12 tribes. The tribes are not always listed in the same way, in the same order in the Old Testament, but this order is unique because you normally start such a list with the oldest. If you're not an Old Testament scholar, or it's been a while since you've read that portion, Judah is not the firstborn. Judah is not the secondborn. But Judah was the one promised to be like a lion. And Judah is the line from which David comes. And Judah is the line from which Jesus comes. There is an indication now that Judah has come into prominence. The tribe from which has come the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. And then as we attend to the text closely, we will also see that in this passage, in Genesis 7, God is revisiting a pattern that he's given us in this vision he gives John. Verse 4 says that John heard the number of people sealed, 144,000. But then verse 9 comes, and behold, he sees a great multitude. Sound familiar? He hears one thing, and he turns and sees another thing. Who is able to open the scroll? Who is worthy? The Lion of Judah. He hears. It's good news, the Lion of Judah. He turns, and what does he see? He sees one like a lamb standing on the throne as though slain. The 144,000 sealed are the multitude that recognize that the King of Israel, the Lion of Judah, the lamb that was slain, has come. These are the people of promise. not just Israel, whom the original promises were made to, who received those promises with the sign of circumcision, but these are the people who are the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham when he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When he brought Abraham out in Genesis 15 and he took him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And what does Abraham say to himself? "Yeah, I can number the stars." No. He can't. That's the whole purpose. And what does God say? "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what do we see in Revelation 7? Not just 12 tribes with a fullness gathered in and sealed to come through the day of destruction, but a multitude innumerable of every tribe and nation and tongue. In Revelation 7, it's not a number that we're seeing. It's not a list of names that we're seeing. What we are really seeing is those that are sealed are those who God has promised to deliver. The answer of the question, who is sealed, in Revelation 7 tells us much more about God than the exact identity of those sealed. It tells us of the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. The promise of God to Abraham he has kept, and the faithful fulfillment of that promise beyond Abraham's dreams, a multitude too big to count from every tribe and nation and tongue. This is whom God has sealed to bring through the great day of wrath and destruction. And so in the face of the world's end, in the face of our immediate world's shaking, whether through tragedy or sorrow or uncertainty, when we are tempted to look at our circumstances, at ourselves, and ask, "Am I sealed? Am I going through this because I'm not sealed, because I'm not saved, because I don't belong?" That's not the question that the passage, that the vision that God gives John Revelation 7 is meant to convey. It's meant to convey that though the world is crumbling, though the sky is being rolled back like a scroll, though the stars are coming down from the heavens, you do not have to doubt God's promises to you. To whom God has made his promises, he will keep his promises. The sealed are those that God has promised to deliver to himself. Instead of saying, "Am I sealed?" we need to ask, "Who is the one that seals me? Can I trust his promises? Will he do what he says he's going to do?" And Revelation 7 says yes, and more than we can imagine. The grass withers, the flower fades, the mountains crumble, the sky rolls back like a scroll, but the word of the Lord stands forever. He holds back destruction until all that he has promised to save are sealed and prepared for the day to come. So who can be sealed? Any that hear the promises of God and trust in the one that makes those promises, who sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to raise up a champion for Israel, to raise up a deliverer, one who will suffer and bring about the salvation of God's people. These are the ones sealed. These are the ones saved from the wrath of God upon a world of sin and evil. But how is one sealed? How are these people sealed? What marks them off? Now, on one hand, Revelation 7 doesn't really say, it doesn't give us the instrument. It says that there's a seal, but it's not a description of, are they stamped? Are they branded? Did they purchase something? And I say that because later in Revelation 13, there's going to be other people who are going to receive a mark and a seal. And these two are contrasted. It doesn't speak about the means of receiving that sign, but just points out who they're sealed by. Rather, it marks those who are followers of God. What does it say, though? It does say that the seal is placed on their forehead. And then we read again later in chapter 14, 1 of the 144,000, again they show up. And it says that on their name is written the Father's name. And remembering the parallel between the The herd, 144,000, and the seen multiplied in white. We are told in answer to John's question about them, not only are those people, those who are sealed on the forehead with the name of the Lord, but they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how are they sealed? They are sealed with the name of God upon them. How are they sealed? They are sealed as those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Few things about what that looks like. Notice it says they washed their robes. How do we receive the seal? How do we prepare ourselves to be marked ready for the day of wrath? It starts with humility. It starts with the recognition that the garments we're wearing, that the robes with which we clothe ourselves are polluted and stained. They are unfit to wear in the presence of the holy God, of the perfect King that has invited us into his presence. Stains say something about us, right? You can usually look at a stain and say, that person had some coffee earlier today. Or you might come home and your spouse says, oh, did you have a chocolate donut? I see the icing. The glass of wine or in ugly and darker circumstances, the unexpected lipstick upon the collar. Our stains say something about us. We are marked by the consequences and the stains of our lives. Humility requires the acknowledgement that we need to be cleansed. The self-awareness that says, I cannot present myself before a holy and living God and say, I deserve to be in this perfect paradise with you. But rather, we need to have the self-awareness and the humility to say, I have nothing fitting to wear. That what I have to wear is unfitting and needs to be cleansed. But then it says something about the nature of that cleansing. That cleansing by which we are sealed requires trust. How are these robes washed? It tells us they are made white in the blood of the Lamb. I've watched enough crime drama on TV to know that blood doesn't clean, it stains. And in fact, it's one of the hardest stains to get rid of. Bring along that little black light and they say, you think you got away with it. No, I see it, it's still there. And we should read this passage and say something doesn't quite make sense. We are made clean. We are able to wear white robes because we are washed in the blood of Christ. But of course, the cleansing described here is not physical, but rather it's describing the benefits of the blood of Jesus for the purification of our sins. Our sin brings about death. Our lives are forfeit. And so Jesus offers us his life. And we read in Scripture why blood was sacred, why God's people weren't supposed to consume blood, why they were supposed to treat blood in a special way was because in blood is the life of the person. And so the blood points to the life of Christ that is given for us. The Lamb of God, perfect, spotless, pure, died, was crucified, died the shameful death of a criminal upon the cross. And this, Paul says, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That's how we would be sealed and that's how we would be saved by saying, I look to that guy. That person tortured and put to death, that's my hope. Humanly speaking, it makes about as much sin as trying to cleanse a garment by washing it in blood. And yet in that unexpected offer of mercy and grace was our victory. We pollute ourselves with sin. We are marked by death, and yet the blood of Christ makes us clean. We need to trust that we are incapable of making ourselves clean, but what Christ has done for us is sufficient to make us able to stand before God in white robes before his throne, serving in his temple. And how do we apply it to ourselves? How do we have this seal cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do we apply it to ourselves? Well, we might say, well, we have faith, yes? But the reality is, even that faith by which we apprehend what Jesus has done for us is the result of our sealing, not what we have done. We read that we are, according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, saved. That the washing is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit that 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4 describes as the seal of our salvation. Our sealing is not our working for ourselves. It is God marking us off as His, Him cleansing us, Him sending His Spirit to mark us off as His own. Brothers and sisters, this is what baptism points to. This is why we call it a sign and a seal of our salvation. Because baptism through the application of water saves? No. But because it pictures what does. God's giving of His Spirit to cleanse us of our sins by applying to us the blood that makes our robes white as snow. It is the outward sign of the inward sealing work of the Spirit, marking us off as the Lord's. We are baptized, what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We bear His name. And the blood of Christ applied to us makes us clean. In Genesis, God gives the promise to Abram, I will make of your name great. I will bless all the nations and families of the earth through you. I will make of you a people more numerous than the stars. And what happens? Abraham believes him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham is given a sign of that promise, circumcision, which Peter tells us alludes to or points to our baptism. It is a sign of the promise, and so we apply it to others because baptism is less a public declaration of our faith in God and more a public reception of God's promised provision for us. It is not our grasping, it is not our declaring, it is our receiving of the seal of God's promise that those He says are His will be sealed, protected, preserved, and saved. And so just as we have not written that name upon ourselves, but that seal is of God's doing, also we can't undo it. It is indelible. It is unfading. It is permanent ink written in the blood of Christ that says, this one is mine. Though the world be destroyed, this one is mine. So just as the identity of the sealed ones points to the faithfulness of God, so the manner of sealing, that is the work of God, leads us to assurance. God is faithful, and God holds us by His work. It is not what we have done, but what God has done for us that prepares us to stand in the day of wrath. Which then also reminds us, the why are we sealed? Is the picture here just about getting out of death, getting out of hell, getting out of destruction? Is that what the point of the seal is? But as we keep reading, as John is given the vision of the 144,000, who is this multitude, as the question of who these are is answered as those washed in the blood of Christ, it then goes on to describe those people and what they're doing in verses 15 through 17. It points to the reality that though we are sealed from destruction, the blood of Christ sealing, marking off His people, we are sealed for so much more. Yes, we are sealed from destruction, just like in the Passover in Egypt. When God's wrath was to be poured out on the Egyptians, God gave His people the option to put on the posts and lintels of their door the blood of a lamb so that they would be passed over from the wrath of God. They were marked, they were sealed, so that they would come through destruction. So those marked and sealed by the blood of Christ shall come through destruction. But throughout redemptive history, God doesn't just protect His people from destruction so that they don't suffer. It's always for something beyond that. Noah was sealed up from the destruction of the flood in the ark, not just so that he wouldn't perish in the flood, so that his family could repopulate the earth and follow Noah's way of being blameless before the Lord. God didn't just bring his people out of Egypt so that they would survive the wrath of God upon the Egyptians, but they were passed over, that they were sealed so that they could be brought into the promised land where they could know and worship God. We aren't sealed merely from destruction. We are sealed towards God's promise of blessing and goodness. When you come home from the grocery store and you open a jar for the very first time, you want to hear that pop, right? Because what do most of those jars say if you look closely enough? Sealed for your protection, right? They're sealed so that their germs and oxidation and other things won't get in to spoil the food. But the whole purpose of that food not being spoiled is so that you can enjoy it. So that you can spread that jam on your toast without fear. Verse 15 says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. God preserves us to give us a new home with him. And in that new home, nothing shall assail us. Not even the heat of the day shall strike us, for he will be a shade unto us. And in this new home where we experience God's presence, worshiping him day and night and serving him, we will never hunger, thirst. Everything that we need will be provided to us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God is sealing us not only from destruction, but for himself. To know his presence, to be in his presence, to enjoy his presence, to be protected from every harm, to be given everything we need so that we would experience sorrow no more. Even as chapter 7 answers the question of who can stand in the day of wrath, it is pointing to what comes next for those that are sealed, the presence of God. Verse 17 says something amazing. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb who gave his life is the one that will shepherd us into eternal life, to drink from springs of living water that will lead us to eternal life. Revelation 7 invites us to a longer perspective, to look past the immediate, to come to what comes next. As the people of God are in the midst of tribulation that will result in the end of the world, as the Lord's wrath is poured out to cleanse the world from wickedness and the polluting stain of our wicked deeds, they are assured not only that they will come through destruction, but they will come through it to the presence of God. Who can stand in the day of wrath? Who can stand a magnitude 9 earthquake? Who can stand a Category 5 hurricane? We try. There's someone to sell us a Generac generator, to sell us a basement full of MREs, to sell us an impulse-protected generator. We try really hard to say, I can protect, I can provide, I can seal, I can protect. But the hope of Revelation 7, brothers and sisters, is not that we can prepare for the day of the Lord, but the Lord prepares us for the day. And he provides us what we need in Christ because his promises are fulfilled in us in Christ so that he can give us what he made us for, which is himself. How can we stand? We can stand sealed in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, will we be prepared for that day by not adding, by not storing up, by not securing for ourselves, but would we rest in what Christ has done for us? That we are marked as yours, that we bear your name, that we bear your name because of what Christ has done, and that we bear your name so that we will be yours forever. We pray that we would live in that assurance. Live with gratitude. Live in that hope. In Christ's name, amen.